First Peter chapter 3. We come to the closing verses of chapter 3 in our consideration together today. Section that has been described by one writer as notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret. And that doesn't encourage you to dive in. And sometimes we get lost in a passage like this with alternative views and different possibilities. What we'll attempt to do is simply move through it in an orderly, organized fashion. And I will not be bringing in different alternatives to this passage, but focusing on the one that I believe is correct. As I mentioned in our study this evening, we'll talk further about an alternative view that is widely held by some very good Bible teachers. It's very helpful as we come to this passage, true of any passage, but in a difficult passage, it becomes all the more crucial that we keep the context in mind. The context of 1 Peter, and then the more immediate context of what Peter has been talking about in the last part of chapter 3. Peter's been talking about believers going through trials. He's writing to Jews who have come to faith in Christ. They are experiencing difficulty, persecution, and opposition. In chapter 4, verse 12, he talks to them about the fiery ordeal which has come upon them. So it's a time of intense testing. Now, anytime you go through trials of any kind, difficulty, hardship, it helps if you have some appreciation of why it's taking place. Often we go through a trial and we say, I don't see any purpose in this. And that just adds to the frustration and burden of the trial. But if you're going through a difficulty, perhaps you're having surgery, it's unpleasant, it's a trial, but you understand why you're having it. And you appreciate what is going to be accomplished out of it, hopefully. That makes it easier to bear. What Peter does is talk to his readers about the purposes of God in our trials. He wants to encourage them. Why do those who function righteously suffer? What good can come out of that kind of situation? Well, in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter has encouraged them by saying, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. One thing that ought to encourage us, if you are doing the right thing, if you are being pleasing to God and you are suffering for it, that's a blessing from God. God has honored you. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said to them, it has been given to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name. You've been given two privileges, the privilege of coming to salvation through faith in Christ and the privilege of suffering for him. Peter is saying, if you're suffering for righteousness because of your identification with Christ and faith in him, that's a blessing from God. Now, furthermore, in suffering for righteousness, there is a unique opportunity for our lives to impact unbelievers around us. If we're honest, when everything is going well, we have good health, we have ample financial resources, our family's doing well, and so on, it's often hard to tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Everybody's happy and enjoying life when things are going well. But when the pressure is applied and things get very hard and difficult and sometimes almost impossible, a believer in Jesus Christ has resources that sustain him that others don't have. And there is the opportunity when you're being mistreated and abused, reviled and persecuted, to give testimony to the fact that your hope is beyond this life. You have a hope outside this world. You have resources from the living God. So in verse 15 of chapter 3, we were told, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you." That's in the context of suffering for righteousness, verse 14. And as you are suffering for righteousness, that is a vehicle that God often uses to convict the conscience of the unbeliever and thus provide the occasion for you to give a careful and reasoned explanation of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, of the hope that is yours beyond this life, that sustains you and enables you to bear up under all kind of mistreatment and unfair treatment in this life. It's also true that in enduring unjust suffering, we are exhibiting the life of Christ. We are following the pattern that he set down in chapter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You don't come to salvation by following the example of Christ. Peter talked about that in the opening part of his letter. You must be born again by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But when you're born again, then your life ought to conform to the life of Christ. His life on this earth was one of suffering followed by glory. That's the pattern that we have as believers. Suffering and trial in this life followed by glory. Now that's the context of verses 18 to 22 at the end of chapter 3. And Peter is going to do at the end of chapter 3 what he did at the end of chapter 2. After talking about suffering unjustly and unfairly, he turns their attention to Jesus Christ and the example he set. Now he's talked about suffering and being unfairly treated, verse 17, "It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now he's going to turn to the example of Christ to close out the chapter. Suffering is behind what he is saying. Note how chapter 4 begins. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." So you see that idea and concept of suffering pervades what he is saying. And he'll build on that as he starts chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you do this." This will help us work our way through verses 18 to 22 if we keep in mind Peter's focus and what he is trying to clarify and make clear. We're going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. And we'll save verses 21 and 22 for our next time. Verse 18 is one of the clearest and most concise summaries of the work of Christ found in all the Scripture. Very carefully, point by point, Peter walks you through salvation as provided in Jesus Christ. You'll note, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." For Christ also. The "for" and the "also" connected to what he has just been saying in verses 13 to 17. About suffering. About suffering for doing what is right. You ought to do this, not suffer for doing what is wrong. "For Christ also died for sins." So now I turn and look at the pattern that Christ set for us when you're unfairly and unjustly treated. Christ died for sins. Basic, simple, clear statement. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for sins. Back in chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Same statement. He bore our sins in his body. He died for sin. He was paying the penalty. You can never lose sight of the fact the penalty is death. Somehow that gets lost in most people's lives today. So they think about joining a church, becoming a better person, getting baptized, and on and on. And forget that we must deal with the issue of sin. We must deal with the issue of the penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin is death. The only hope is the fact Christ died for sin. He died to pay the penalty for sins, which is death. Peter is going to go on to explain that. Once for all. Once for all. He died for sins. The point being, there is a finality to the death of Christ. His death pays once, finally, for good, forever, the penalty for sin. It is a finished work that cannot be repeated. That word translated once for all. Three words we translated. It's a Greek word, hapax, once. There's a finality to it. He died once. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. So when Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. And he dismisses his spirit. He dies. Back up a few pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Just draw your attention to this emphasis on the finality of the death of Christ. At the end of verse 26 of Hebrews 9, but now once, there's our emphasis, now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will come again a second time, but it won't be to die for sins, because he did that once. He'll come to bring to fruition and fulfillment the salvation he provided in his death. If you come down into Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Peter's going to talk about the body of Christ dying in a moment. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time, those who are sanctified. See that stress. Jesus Christ did it. He did it once. That is it. There is no other way, no other alternative. That means all religions and all teachings that say you can get to heaven or be acceptable before God except through Jesus Christ are lies and deception. People may be sincere, but you cannot be saved in any other way. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus Christ died for sins once. It's done. Now the hope in this is his death is sufficient and adequate to bring salvation and forgiveness to every person who will indeed bow before him and believe that he died to pay the penalty for their sin. So you don't need anything else, because his death is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for all. If you'll but turn to him and believe. So Peter, Christ died for sins once for all. Now that died brings us to the matter of suffering. He's talking about believers suffering. Well, Christ suffered. He suffered even to the point of dying. So that's the parallel we have here. He died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, back in 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust. Just, righteous, same word. The righteous one, the one who is righteous in his very character and being, was taking the place. Just for, that preposition for is different than the one that was just translated for. This means on behalf of, in the place of, a substitute. He bore our sins in his body, chapter 2, verse 24 said. It was our sins. He was our substitute. He was paying my penalty. The one who is righteous in his very character and being was acting and taking the place of those who are unrighteous or unjust. And Jesus Christ, as the one without sin, was expressed in chapter 1, verse 19. Where we were reminded in that context, you can't be redeemed by things you get from your parents. By adopting your parents' religion, by so on. No, we are redeemed at 1:19 with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Unblemished, spotless. He is just, he is righteous. He had no sin, no defilement. We had read other verses around the verses we were reading in Hebrews. That would have been that emphasis. He had no sin of his own. He was dying for the sin of others. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him, the one who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin. He had no sin. He never sinned. He was never tainted by sin. But he became sin. He took our sin that we might experience God's righteousness in him. He did this in 1 Peter 3:18 that he might bring us to God. That's what he's doing. Bringing us to God. Contrary to what many people like to think, we do not have a relationship with God apart from Christ. Everyone is separated from God by their sin. Everyone is the enemy of God, under the wrath of God. As Ephesians 2 said, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were those who were the objects of God's wrath. We were in a state of rebellion against him. Now, by his death, Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be brought to God. That's the doctrine of reconciliation that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, where we've been reconciled to God, and God has given us who have been reconciled a ministry of reconciliation. So we are begging the people of this world, be reconciled to God. Then the verse I just referred to. For God made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You must be reconciled to God. But the only way to be reconciled to God is to come to Christ, to believe in him, so that your sins are placed on him. His death is credited to your account, and you are declared forgiven. You are declared righteous by the living God. So that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. They know what he's developing here. Again, the simple, clear doctrine of salvation in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The parallel is, in our suffering, and maybe even martyrdom, God's salvation is brought to others also. Now, our suffering and death is not redemptive as Christ's suffering and death was. By his death, he paid the penalty for sin. I do not do that. You cannot do that. That was done once, finally, forever, by Christ. But the parallel is in my suffering for Christ and for righteousness. God uses my testimony in suffering to convict the heart and mind of the unbelievers who are persecuting me, and by his grace to bring them to salvation. This was chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day when God visits them with salvation. So there is a parallel. Our suffering, Christ's suffering, the goal, salvation. The goal in our suffering, salvation. Now the specifics, of course, are different. Christ provided and accomplished salvation by his death. But in our suffering, we become an instrument that God uses to bring that accomplished salvation to other people, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Having put to death in the flesh, he died physically in the realm of the physical. Now there's a balance here that we want to pick up so we get what is being said. You could say it in the construction here. On the one hand, he died in the flesh. On the other hand, he was made alive in the spirit. So there is a comparison and a balance given. He died in the flesh. Clearly we're talking about his physical death. He died in the realm of the physical. He died physically. Now some translations have, he was made alive by the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now that's a biblical truth. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. Because you couldn't say the same thing, and it's the same construction. He was put to death by the flesh. That's not what it says. That's not the idea. He was put to death physically. He was put to death in the realm of the flesh, the physical. He was made alive in the realm of the spiritual, spiritually. I take it it's talking about his resurrection. The balance is his death and resurrection. He died. He was made alive. How is he made alive? He was made alive in the realm of the spiritual. With his resurrection, with a spiritual body, a glorified body that functioned in the realm of the spiritual, the spirit, it is the realm where the Holy Spirit functions, he's no longer bound by the physical. You and I cannot go into the presence of God in our present condition. But if we die and get resurrected bodies, we will be able to function without that restraint and limitation. We will be able to function in the realm of the spiritual. Back up to 1 Timothy 3:16. There's a parallel passage. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh," Jesus Christ, King, in a physical body, "was revealed in the physical world, was vindicated in the spirit." Now you note, your translation may have a capital S there. But I take it it's saying the same thing as Peter is. He was vindicated in the realm of the spirit. It's his resurrection that vindicates him, that demonstrates him to be indeed the Son of God that he claims to be. Vindicated in the realm of the Spirit by his bodily resurrection. But it's not just a bodily resurrection back to a physical life. It is a bodily resurrection to a spiritual life. So Peter says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about resurrection, this body is sown a physical seed, if you will. It is raised a spiritual body. sown a physical body, raised a spiritual body. So the resurrection body is not a physical body. It is this physical body transformed and now a spiritual body and functions without the limitations and boundaries of the physical. Back in 1 Peter 3, you have that simple comparison. His physical death, his resurrection. When I say a spiritual resurrection, I mean a bodily resurrection, but it's not a bodily resurrection back to the physical realm. It's a bodily resurrection now in the spiritual realm, demonstrated in a variety of ways by Christ after his resurrection. Okay, now we come to the difficult part. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. In which also, verse 19 begins. I take it that refers back to in the spirit. In the spirit. He was made alive. In which also he went. I take it the in which also means in the spirit realm, the realm of the spiritual. And now, as he prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. So, after his resurrection and ascension, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. That realm where we do battle against spiritual powers of wickedness, spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenlies. So in which also, in that spiritual body, in the spiritual realm, which he had functioned before and now he functions again. Now as the God-man, not just God, but the God-man, but nonetheless functioning back in the spiritual realm. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Their disagreement here and the questions that have to be answered are two basic ones. I've narrowed it down to for my own help. Who are the spirits in prison? When did Christ make proclamation to them? Who are the spirits in prison? When did Christ make proclamation to them? And the subject of that proclamation will be resolved by answering the first two questions. I'm going to deal with two basic views, and I'm going to teach just one this morning. We'll look at the other one, our study this evening. The view that we'll look at further tonight is the view that some hold that these spirits refer to fallen angels who left their proper state and realm, the spiritual, in Genesis 6, the sons of God, they take it refer to angels, and entered into sexual relationships with women, physical women. The result of those relationships were the Nephilim, the giants that were characteristic of the earth in those days. For their sin, these angels, of leaving their proper boundaries, their proper realm, and cohabiting with physical women, God judged them and bound them. So those fallen angels are not free to roam about. This view would say that the purpose of their cohabiting with physical women was not for the pleasure of it particularly, but it was a satanic attempt to corrupt the human race, to make it a mixture of angelic and human so that it would not be a fit vehicle for the Savior of the world to be born into and thus provide salvation. So Christ, after his death and resurrection, could go and proclaim to these imprisoned demonic spirits who had attempted to corrupt the human race that they had failed and he had won. And he had provided salvation by his death and resurrection. and angelic beings are in the context, because when we get to verse 22, we'll read about angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. The other view is that the spirits in prison refer to human beings who were alive on earth in the days of Noah, heard Noah preaching about righteousness, and it was Christ preaching in Noah, did not believe, were destroyed in the flood, and so now their spirits are bound in Hades, awaiting final judgment. I personally hold to the view that these are human spirits. Spirits of people who were alive on earth in the days of Noah and are now imprisoned in Hades. And I'll give you some of the reasons why this is definitely and without question the correct view. No. Obviously, there are things to be said on both sides, and I do believe that it's more consistent, and I want to work that through with you, to view this as humans, and more in line with Peter's overall perspective in this passage. Spirits in prison. Spirits in prison can refer to angelic, demonic spirits, or it could refer to human spirits. So that in and of itself does not resolve it. Let me say a word on the side here. If you read commentaries on this passage, you'll find people arguing that the Greek grammar here or there resolves the issue. If that were the case, everyone who knew Greek would have resolved their disagreements long ago. But in working through this again and reading men holding different positions and different views, and seeing each of them argue that the grammar requires their view, I've become convinced again that the Greek grammar does not resolve the issue here. So I say that to give you encouragement and to discourage you both. To encourage you to know you have the same problems if you read this in the Greek text as you have it when you read it in the English text. And that is, the grammar in and of itself does not resolve your questions. So don't think, well, if I only knew Greek, I could come to a conclusion here. If you only knew Greek, you would have the same problem I do. I don't resolve it any more with that than I do with the English. Now, not everybody who knows Greek would agree with that, but they are free to be wrong. The word spirits can be used of human beings. We'll just take one passage. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. So when a person dies physically, the question is, where is their spirit now? It is either in Hades, enduring torment, or it is in heaven, enjoying blessing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. The sentence is out of verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The spirits of righteous men made perfect are obviously men who have died, righteous men, who are now in the glory of God's presence. So there, the spirits of righteous men. Now some would say, well, but see, it's qualified. Spirits of righteous men. But I went through and looked at all the passages, and one commentator was developing this and shows that all the contexts where spirits are talked about, the context defines them further, whether they're angelic or demonic or human. So spirits in and of itself does not resolve the question, but I think the spirits are referring to people who have died and are now in Peter being bound in prison. All right, back in chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Peter. These are spirits in prison. Understanding is they are in prison in the way that the rich man in Luke 16. Remember rich man and Lazarus, the beggar? They died. The rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torment. And he's bound there. There's no leaving, Abraham told him. So that's the position I would hold these spirits in prison. Verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Who once were disobedient. Look at some words here and then tie them together. The word disobedient. Peter has used this word in his letter to characterize unbelieving people of his day. For example, back in chapter 2, verse 8, the end of verse 8 of chapter 2, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Talking about the response of people to Jesus Christ. They are disobedient to the word of God that speaks of him. Referring to human people. Their response to the word of God is disobedience, which is unbelief, rebellion. In chapter 3, verse 1 of Peter, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, referring to husbands who are in rebellion against God's word, disobedient to it, refuse to believe it, referring to human beings alive and their response to the word of God. In chapter 4, verse 17, the word is used again. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey, who are disobedient to the gospel of God? The context, it's human beings being disobedient to the word of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word is used of the disobedience of the Jews to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would be a particular focal point of Peter's letter as well, since we're talking about in a Jewish context primarily. Okay, now note the connection in chapter 3, verse 19. Christ went to the realm of the spirit, spiritual, and made proclamation to the spirits. They made proclamation. We'll talk about that word proclamation in a moment. Refers to preaching, heralding something, usually used of the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament. Made proclamation to the spirits who once were disobedient. Proclamation was made to those who were disobedient. I take it the connection, in light of what Peter says in other contexts about this word disobedient, they are being disobedient to what is being proclaimed to them. That's the context of how Peter uses the word disobedient. So these spirits are being disobedient to the proclamation that is being made to them. Now, when was the proclamation made? When were they disobedient? Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. We'll keep moving piece by piece, then put it together. They were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. This patience of God kept waiting while the ark was being built. If this refers to fallen angels who were disobedient by having sexual relationships with physical women, what need is there for the patience of God? What is he waiting for? Why is God patiently waiting? A word that usually refers to a patient expectation. There is no salvation for angels. They cannot repent of their sin. So fallen angels have to be personally held accountable and judged for every sin they commit. Because Jesus Christ did not die for angels, according to Hebrews 2. There is no salvation for angels, so there cannot be any repentance from demons and no forgiveness. Why is God patiently waiting? What's he waiting for? I take it in the context, a proclamation is made in verse 19. There are people being disobedient to the proclamation, but God is patiently waiting. Over in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. In a context of coming judgment. In a context where he talks about the judgment of the flood in 2 Peter 3:6. through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there Peter will be talking about God, patience. Patience today. Why doesn't he intervene in judgment? He's giving you opportunity to repent, believe, and be saved. What was he waiting patiently for in the days of Noah? I take it the same thing. The proclamation is being made. We'll talk about it in a moment. People are disobedient, but God is patiently waiting. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I take it the same point is being made. Back in chapter 3, verse 20. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, back in Genesis chapter 6, I think it's verse 3, we're told that it took 120 years to build the ark. So it's during this 120 years while the ark was being constructed, God was patiently waiting. The proclamation of God's righteousness and coming judgment was being made. And then judgment came on the unbeliever and salvation came for the believer. The end of verse 20 will tell us 8 people were saved. So that's the context. The spirits. Proclamation was made to the spirits. Verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So that proclamation made, they were disobedient. God patiently waited. Several things that I think support this. Beyond what we said, tonight we'll look at chapter 6 of Genesis, so we won't go back there now. But we read it for our scripture reading, and you could read it this afternoon. It would be good. Refresh your mind. But if you go back and read it, you remember in chapter 6 of Genesis, verses 5 to 13, the emphasis is only on human beings. The sin of mankind, man's violence, man's rebellion, man's wickedness. God is sorry that he made man. Everything in the context of a coming flood is in the context of man's sinful activity. That would seem to fit with an emphasis on God patiently waiting in those days. Also note, if these are angels that sin, in Genesis 6, they sin before the ark is constructed. And it's a result of the corrupting of the race in this way that God tells Noah, I'm going to destroy the race. But the emphasis in Peter is on what goes on during the 120 years the ark is being constructed. And the proclamation that is made during that time. There's nothing to be accomplished by righteousness being proclaimed for 120 years and God patiently waiting if we're talking about angels. Because there were no angels who repented then. There have been no angels repented in the time in between, and there never will be any angels who repent. Salvation is limited to the realm of God's human creation. Very important point here. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter's talking about judgment. He's talking about coming judgment. He uses historic examples of judgment. We'll be in this passage in our study tonight. But note verse 5 of 2 Peter 2. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Now note this. He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now that word a preacher is related to the word back in chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Peter. Made proclamation. Not the same word, but they're related words. The word proclamation, let me say them for you. Keruso. The word in 2 Peter 2, 5. Kerux. You can even pick it up. Keruso, kerux. They're related words. Now, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Well, in chapter 3, verse 19 of 1 Peter, we're told that Christ went and made proclamation. Is that a problem? Noah's a preacher of righteousness, but 1 Peter 3:19 says Christ went and made proclamation. Well, back up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Peter has already told his readers that it was the Spirit of Christ that was speaking in and through the Old Testament prophets. Now, Noah's called a preacher, not a prophet. But the point is the same. If Noah was a preacher of righteousness, he was God's spokesman. And he can only be God's spokesman if God's Spirit was speaking in and through him. And 1 Peter 1 tells us that it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through these Old Testament servants of God. So just like we would say, God says, come now and let us reason together. Oh wait, Isaiah said that. And Isaiah wrote it. Well, it was God speaking through Isaiah. So we refer to the scripture and we'll say, God says. Now we can say Paul said it or Isaiah said it. They're the human mouthpiece, but behind it all, God is speaking. Well, it can be God the Father or God the Son because it was the Spirit of Christ speaking within them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As Noah proclaimed righteousness and announced coming judgment, that would have been a prophetic ministry. It would have been the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ speaking in him. So I take it when 1 Peter 3:19 says, Christ also went in the spirit realm and made proclamation to spirits in prison, that fits exactly what Peter tells us about Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. It would have been the Spirit of Christ speaking in him. So indeed it was Christ speaking when Noah spoke and proclaimed God's righteousness, proclaimed coming judgment on an unrighteous world. A very important point is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 18, 19, and 20. If you take the chapter break out, remember no chapters were there when Peter wrote this letter, we're continuing the same theme as we've already seen. Chapter 4 begins, therefore, since Christ has suffered. We're still talking in the same context. You come down to verse 6. Verse 5 talks about those who shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Now what does he mean that the gospel has been preached to those who are dead? Well, the scripture is abundantly clear. In Luke chapter 16 that we've already referred to, the rich man in Hades is told there is no possibility for him to leave the place of torment and come to the place of blessing. The gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. All evangelical commentators agree that what he is talking about is the gospel was preached to them when they were alive. They have since died. Well, it's basically the same thing that is set up in verse 19 of chapter 3. He went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. We made proclamation to them before they were in prison while they were alive on earth. But their disobedience to that proclamation means that now having died in the flood, they are in prison. So in 4:6, the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead. Peter's talking about in his own day. That though they are judged in the flesh, now note we're coming to these two expressions again, in the flesh, in the spirit. Though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to God. Basically the same language is being talked about. You're preaching to the dead. Well, you mean you're preaching that occurred before these men died. Preaching to those in prison. Well, your preaching occurred to them before they were in prison. Why? Well, in 1 Peter 4:6, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, in the realm of the physical, they have died. They had to experience that. But we preach the gospel so that what? They may live in the Spirit according to God. So you realize you preach the gospel to them for they died so that as a result of their believing in Christ, even though they've experienced physical death, they have spiritual life and are alive in the Spirit. And as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what we're talking about. So there you have two differing results. In the days of Noah, through his proclamation, those men were disobedient. So their spirits are bound in the prison of Hades, awaiting final sentencing to hell. But Peter says, we preach to those who have died. So that even though they experience physical death, they might live in the Spirit according to God. They have those expressions, in the flesh, in the Spirit, that were used of Christ, now used down here of believers. Yeah, preaching to men who have died and the impact of that on them. You preach to them while they're alive, you see the impact after they're dead. In Noah's day, in prison. Peter refers to those who by God's grace have been saved and live in the Spirit according to God. It seems to me the whole context flows together the same way. Scripture talks about preaching to people who are alive. That's whom the proclamation is made to. We preach to men and women and young people today. Why? So that they might hear the gospel and be saved. This is the day when God is patiently waiting. You have opportunity to hear today. Be assured this day will pass, as it did for the people in Noah's day. Judgment came. They were like you. They were like me. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, it will be like that when we get to the final coming of him in judgment. Just as it was in the days of Noah. You know what they were doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Life was going on. Noah's there preaching righteousness, preaching coming judgment. People are eating, drinking, marrying, giving. Life's going on. They don't think he's telling the truth. And they did that until judgment suddenly came and swept them away. So we preach and proclaim the gospel. Announce God is righteous and judgment is coming. And you must turn to the living God to be delivered from coming judgment. And in Noah's day, there was salvation. The end of verse 20. The ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There was salvation. Only eight. We sometimes say, boy, Noah, he was the most ineffective preacher that ever lived. Preached 120 years and had eight people. I would have probably been replaced long ago. If I preached and preached and preached, we only had eight people. Just say, well, you're not gifted. But stop and think. Noah, preaching righteousness in the context of the world described in Genesis 6. Vile, depraved, corrupt, that God can't stomach it any longer. Think of what life was like for Noah. The suffering, the difficulty, the hardship there would have been for him. But was it worth it? That seven people, in addition to himself, were gloriously saved by God. Now we stand from our perspective. Was it worth it to go through that suffering, that difficulty, to be proclaiming righteousness and only have seven people saved? Well, you stop and think. Would you suffer? Would you be willing to go through hardship, heartache, pain, persecution to see the seven closest loved ones to you saved? Would it be worth it? You say, of course. Now, in light of eternity, those 120 years don't seem like that much. Noah and his family have enjoyed the glorious presence of God for thousands of years and have millions and billions and trillions of years to look forward to. Was the suffering for righteousness worth it? Of course. See, that's what he's talking about. That's what Peter is talking about, encouraging them. Jesus Christ suffered and died to bring salvation to lost and fallen men. We suffer and must be willing to die to bring that salvation to lost and fallen men. Now, his suffering and death were redemptive, to be sure. But in the purpose of God, he graciously uses us to bring the finished work of Christ to others. And it's often through suffering. As they behold our faithful, godly character, as they treat us unjustly and know it's not fair, we maintain godly character, a gentle spirit, and are ready to speak forth at every opportunity the explanation of the hope that we have in Christ. God graciously uses it. I think, well, you don't know how long I've been suffering, you know, but I do know there is not a person in this room who has been going through it for 120 years. So we not only have not met the pattern of Christ with the depth of his suffering, we haven't had to endure what Noah did either in being a preacher of righteousness. But we are encouraged. What God says will come. Judgment is coming. Salvation is available. That's the context in which you and I as believers live. We need to put our suffering in that context. Judgment is coming. Salvation is available now. For those of us who experience that salvation, we can endure the suffering now because we have a hope beyond this life. And even as Christ was made alive in the Spirit, so you and I, if we give our lives for Christ, will also have life in the Spirit and in the realm of the Spirit. And that enables us to endure it now. We have a hope beyond this life. That leaves us with two questions. Number one, where are you in light of the message that's proclaimed? That message is you are a sinner under condemnation, destined for judgment. It hasn't changed. Same message that Noah would have had to preach. God is a righteous God. He will bring judgment on sin. But God is a God of grace. We read in Genesis 6, Noah found favor, grace with God. He offers you salvation. He patiently waits. Why are you alive and breathing today? God has not judged you. Why? He patiently gives you opportunity to come to repentance. Turn from your sin and believe in the Savior. Why will you perish? Jesus Christ died for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Will you persist to be disobedient to the word that you've heard and refuse to believe? For those of us who have believed, we sometimes get so caught up when we're going through trial and painful experiences, especially when it's unfair and unjust. We get so absorbed in our own suffering and our own trial, we lose God's perspective on the subject. We find ourselves thinking or saying, I don't see any purpose in this. I don't see what good can come out of this. I just can't go on. I have endured as long as I can or as much as I can. I have to back up and say, wait. Put it in the context of eternity. Put it in the context of eternal damnation, eternal salvation. The privilege of having a life that will impact a lost soul for eternity. Is it worth it? Oh, the wives with unbelieving husbands at the beginning of chapter 3. Is it worth it? The difficult situation, is it worth it? Well, it was worth enough for Christ to die to provide that salvation. That's the point. Do I think it's too much to suffer? to be abused and mistreated, to have that salvation brought to the lost soul. That's how Peter encourages his readers to see their suffering, so that they endure in a way that honors God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and the marvel of our salvation, the wonder of your patience. Lord, to be reminded that as we are gathered here proclaiming your righteousness, your salvation, coming judgment, you are a God who patiently waits, giving opportunity again to men, women, and young people to turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. You call them to receive at no cost the free gift of eternal life that's found in Christ. Lord, we marvel at such patience and such love. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have persisted in disobedience, that they might see your grace and love today, be drawn by the Spirit, repent of their sins, and believe in the Savior. Lord, I pray for us who have been redeemed by your grace, who have been brought together into a fellowship of believers. We are so prone to complain, become impatient, discontent with unpleasant circumstances in this life. Lord, I pray that we will have an eternal perspective on the things that we go through here, to see our sufferings, our trial, our heartache, and our heartbreak in the context of eternal salvation and eternal damnation. Lord, I pray that we will rejoice at the opportunity and privilege of suffering for Christ, that by your grace you might work through us in drawing men, women, and young people to salvation, deliverance from coming wrath, and assurance of eternal glory. We praise you for who you are and the way you work. In Christ's name, amen.